perishing. But it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength.
Well, they said he was crazy. I mean, imagine spending a third of your life creating 2,100 pieces of art only to sell just one, and it's to your friend. Now, perhaps you've heard of who I'm talking about. His name is Vincent van Gogh. Well, in 1990, a single Van Gogh painting sold for over 117 million Australian dollars. You tell me if he was crazy. Vincent van Gogh believed in his art. Well, friends, I believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And if you share this belief with me, they may just say, you're crazy. To find hope and victory in the sufferings and death of a man who lived over 2,000 years ago. And yet, here it is. This is the Christian belief. Well, as we look at this part of the creed today, let us first turn to our God in prayer. So join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, give us this evening an understanding of the cross and its weight. For Jesus, as he faced it, despised and rejected, and for us, as we live in its light. Amen. Well, this evening, I hope that we can see four things. I haven't written out a sermon outline, so I apologize. For those of you who like to take notes, you might like to jot down these four headings. Firstly, the folly of the cross. Secondly, the reason for the cross. Thirdly, the victory of the cross. And finally, what it looks like for us to live in light of the cross. Now, note-taking or not, let me ask each of you to open your Bibles back up to 1 Corinthians 1, and we find here the first of our points. As we look to the suffering and the death of Jesus this evening, I think we must consider the folly of the cross. Verse 18, as we read, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. I mean, what do we mean when we say the word of the cross is foolishness? Do we simply mean that people who aren't Christians will disagree with us? Well, I think there's a bit more to it than that. In fact, I think it's a whole lot stronger than that. See, I suspect the impact of the cross is lost on us because we forget just how terrible the cross is. We forget what the cross is about. Honestly, in thinking about the cross and the form of punishment that it was, one of the best comparisons I can give you is being drawn and quartered. In 1757, Robert Francois Damien attempted to murder King Louis XV. And as such, they decided they were going to publicly execute him. He was the last person publicly drawn and quartered in France. It was a show of power. It was there to deter others from trying the same thing. And as you kind of dig into the details of what was involved, it's actually quite horrific. A convicted traitor would be fastened to a piece of wood and dragged or drawn by horses. They'd be taken to the place of execution where they'd be hung to almost the point of death. Then they'd be emasculated, they'd be disemboweled, and finally beheaded before being chopped into four pieces, quartered. Then those pieces were displayed in prominent parts of the country for all to see. And as truly, awfully gut-wrenching as this is, that's actually what crucifixion was all about. It was more than just a way to die. It was more than just execution. It was a shameful, public way to die. It was a political statement of Roman power and your humiliation, your defeat. Jesus was humiliated, stripped, betrayed and mocked in his hour of trial. Jesus was tortured. He was whipped. He was beaten. And finally, Jesus was slowly and painfully killed. And so to talk of the power of the cross is perverse. Who would do such a thing? Because nothing looks more weak than a crucified man. I mean, how can the message of Jesus' crucifixion be so powerful that it's meant to change our world? You want to know the great victory of Jesus, they'd say? He's been executed by the Romans. He's been given a crown of thorns. It's been said, and I apologize if I've used this quote before, but as we consider what the most powerful nations on our planet do when they want to symbolize power, we see they inevitably use some beast of prey. England uses the lion. France uses the tiger. Russia uses the bear. The United States uses the eagle. But only the kingdom of God would dare to use a lamb. And in fact, not just a lamb, but a lamb that was slaughtered. What should define Christianity as a laughingstock, you know, its savior, its leader, its the hero of its story, crucified, instead, is a great symbol of strength, the lamb slain. But actually, I think to speak of the horror of the cross, as we have so far, in purely physical terms, is insufficient. That's why, as we consider what the words we say in this part of the creed mean, for him to be dead and buried, the creed follows with that line that Jesus descended to hell, or in more modern translations, he descended to the dead. So what's the deal here? I think it's showing us the wholeness of his death. There's actually two very different words in New Testament Greek that get translated into the English word hell. The first one I want you to bear in mind is Hades. Now, Hades is the word that was first used in the creed when it was added in. And Hades is somewhat of a neutral term. It's the abode of the dead. It's the word Peter uses in Acts 2, referencing Psalm 19, verse 10, where the psalmist declares that their soul will not be abandoned to Sheol. It's the same word as the Hebrew word, Sheol. It's the realm of the dead. But there's another word that gets translated as hell. It's Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is, I think, what we think of when we say the word hell. Literally speaking, Gehenna is more than just a word, it's a place. Gehenna was a small valley in Jerusalem. And as we've been reading through Jeremiah this year, and I don't expect you to necessarily remember this, but in Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 19, you see the great wickedness of the evil kings of Judah as they sacrifice their own children to fire. They did that in Gehenna. And so the place is labeled as cursed. God curses it. But actually, the fires of Gehenna don't stop in Jeremiah. The fires were kept going. It became a dumping place of not only bodies, but rubbish. It was literally a whole town that was a flaming rubbish dump, a bit like Queensland. I can say that because it's State of Origin time, not that I plan on watching it, but I don't want to pick on Mount Keringai again. So Queensland it is. The perpetual fires of Gehenna become synonymous with the destination for the wicked. For example, Matthew 5, verse 22, talks about the fire of hell. The word is Gehenna. It's the fire of Gehenna, the destination of the wicked, a cursed place of perpetual torture. Now, I think that's how we think of the word hell when we talk about it. It's also, interestingly, Gehenna, the literal place, was where the Romans would dispose of bodies post-crucifixion. But what happens to Jesus' body after the crucifixion? Is he thrown into the fires of Gehenna? Well, interestingly not. If you look at Matthew 25, verse 57, we see that when it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then Pilate ordered that it be released. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean, fine linen, and placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. Instead of being thrown into Gehenna, Jesus was placed in the tomb of a wealthy man. He was buried among the rich. And actually, we don't really care about, you know, the opulence of the tomb or anything. But we do care about this detail because if you look at Isaiah 53, verse 9, the prophecy that spoke of the servant of God who would come, who would suffer, who would bear the sins of God's people, it says, as he comes, as he suffers, and as he's killed, he will be buried among the rich. So the creed we say, whether we say Jesus descended to the dead or whether we say Jesus descended to hell, the creed's not actually saying Jesus descended to Gehenna. But I do think it's a really interesting question. Whether the creed says it or not, I think it's helpful for us to ask, what does Jesus' death involve? And I think we need a full picture of death. A picture of death that extends beyond just the physical, beyond just the body ceasing to operate. See, Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When we speak of the wages of sin, it's never just been about the body dying physically. It's separation from God. Right from the Garden of Eden, what happens to Adam and Eve? They're expelled from Eden. All the way through to final judgment, what is the picture of sin we see? Sin leads to death, and death to the fool. Death to the fool in the sense that we're separated from the goodness of God who gives life. Beyond thorns, beyond nails, beyond even the humiliation by Rome, Jesus suffered death for us. He suffered the wrath of God, the hatred of the wicked, poured out on him as though he was guilty. This is key to the message of Christianity, that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. And by all standards other than God's, it's madness. It's total, utter folly. Well, to our second point, don't worry, the first one's the longest point. If the cross is folly, what then is the reason behind it? What is the wisdom in the cross? And in one word, atonement. To explain what I mean by that word, I mean us being made right with God, the God who, by all accounts, should hate us. But yet the God who loves us. And I think it's really helpful for us to go back and look at the Old Testament to understand how and why Jesus does what he does, how he fulfills in his suffering and death God's solution for his people, God's loving promises to his people. In particular, I want to look at the parts of the book of Isaiah where a suffering servant is anticipated and celebrated. Isaiah 53, which I referenced before, speaks of the servant of God who would take up our pain and suffering, who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, who would be buried among the wicked and the rich, and the one who would pour out his life as an offering for sin. Sound familiar? Because it should. This is Jesus. This servant is found fully in Jesus. But Jesus is not just killed. He's crucified. And as we look back, we see it's not only about shame or pain, but actually a representation of the curse that Jesus bore for us. One of the most helpful passages I can think of in explaining this curse that Jesus embodies is Galatians 3, verse 13, where Paul looks back at the words of Deuteronomy 21, 23, and says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus hung on a tree. The words cross and tree are used somewhat interchangeably in the New Testament, just like Paul uses it here. And just like Roman execution, back in Deuteronomy, hanging from a tree was about punishing publicly the worst of the worst, an example to others. In Deuteronomy 21, we see these people were cursed by God. And so, as we look at Jesus on the cross, and we look and see the curse of those who hang on a tree, and Paul brings them together for us, what he points to in this passage is that Jesus bore God's divine curse for sin in our place. But, to our third point, even in bearing this cross, this curse, Jesus, despite what the Romans thought, was not defeated. God is not defeated. And those who follow him, Christians, are not defeated. Death, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, has been swallowed up in victory. Death, I think, without Christ, is our chief terror in this world. Not only are people terrified of it, but unlike other fears, they're helpless in its face. And that's why I think so much of what people do in their lives is about distraction from death, escaping as long as possible, but only prolonging the inevitable. So, to the Christian, how wonderful it is to know that in Christ, death loses its sting, its power to hurt. Of course, we still mourn the loss of loved ones. But as Christ bears our sin and our death, we share in his great victory over it. So then, to our final point, but it's sneaky because I've got three sub-points in this one. How does a real view of the cross correct your view, your vision of the Christian life? 3 points. Firstly, it shapes our identity. Galatians 2, verse 20 reads, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, the Christian has no existence, no identity outside the crucified and risen Christ. Look, you're going to constantly be defined by yourself and by others in a myriad of different ways. By your job, by your education, by your gender. More and more in our society, by your sexuality, by your nationality, by your status as a daughter, a husband, a friend. And look, these categories still apply to us. But yet, if we follow Christ, if he is our identity, they do not define us. Not if we believe in the cross. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You are defined not by labels, not by titles, but by faith in the crucified and risen Jesus. Secondly, a view of the cross leads to imitation. What does it look like for you to take up your cross, like we're told by Jesus in Luke 9, verse 23, to do it daily? I think it is to imitate Jesus' sacrifice and suffering for others, born out of his love. Look, there's no mucking around here. Christianity is not going to be a walk in the park. Like, actually, hear Jesus' words in Luke 9. If anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's not pretty, knowing what we know about the cross, knowing where Jesus was headed when he said to his disciples, follow me. But such is the cost of living God's way. That's what it's going to take when you come to those commands like love your wife, bear with one another in church, be truthful, be sexually pure. It will cost your will. It will cost your self-interest. But that is where Jesus has led us. Are you a fan of Jesus? Or are you a follower of Jesus? And lastly, the cross calls us to resist the world, to deny this world. In Galatians 6, verse 14, we read Paul saying, "But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world." Friends, do you cling to the world or to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because as Paul reminds us, if we follow the Christ who was crucified, dead, and buried, the world is dead to us, as we are to the world. So let me finish with a simple but loaded question. Friends, what do you believe? Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love in sending your Son to endure the suffering of the cross, to die for us, to be buried for us, to face your wrath, and to share with us the victory he wins over death, over sin. Lord, as we see the cross and all it entails, help us to live in its light. Help us to find our identity solely in Christ. Help us to take up our cross daily, as hard as that will be. And help us to resist this world, to be dead to the world, and let it be dead to us as we live through Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.